So let's talk about something meaningful. The talk for tonight is running towards the plague. Okay, running towards the plague. Now, we live in a frantic type of environment at the moment, and I mean, in South Africa, we're still okay. The lockdown is quite bad. I would say at the moment, trying to deal with the virus has a bigger effect than the virus itself. But in places like North America this week and in Europe, that's not the case. It's really wreaking havoc over there. But given the self-preservation, all the mindset that is live at the moment, I want to talk about something that happened in 2014. We heard reports of a devastating virus that hit West Africa. And this virus was really scary. If you contract the coronavirus at the moment, the mortality rate is at about 3%. If you contracted this virus, the mortality rate or your chances of survival was about 50%. So it is probably the most dangerous virus in the world. I'm of course talking about the Ebola virus. It started in Guinea and then spread to neighboring Sierra Leone and especially hit the country of Liberia very, very hard. And the eyes of the world were on West Africa and just this terrible, terrible virus. And then out of nowhere, we heard reports of Americans who contracted the virus. And everybody thought, how on earth is that possible? This is something just happens in this obscure corner of Africa and in West Africa. How is it that Americans contracted this virus? And then the news came that they are being flown to America to be treated there in Atlanta. And this sparked just so many ideas and opinions. There was a certain guy who loves Twitter, and he said, keep them out of here. United States has enough problems. People that go to faraway places to help out are great, but must suffer the consequences, end quote. And that was tweeted by a guy who wasn't president then, but is president now, President Trump. He wasn't particularly excited about the idea of these Americans with an Ebola virus coming back to the United States. And the media, I think, were perplexed in trying to make sense of who these Americans are. What were they doing in West Africa, in this Ebola-stricken place? And it soon became clear that they were medical missionaries, part of a medical missionary movement called Samaritan's Purse. And the Samaritan's Purse was actually started by a guy called Franklin Graham. Now, Graham is quite a famous surname in evangelical circles because he's the son of Billy Graham, the very famous evangelist. So the Samaritan's Purse medical missionaries go across the world into the most disastrous areas and provide medical help over there. And when so many people fled West Africa when the Ebola virus hit, when other doctors refused to go, these guys were still there. And soon as they recovered, we saw the faces of these new heroes, these people who went to like this particular area in West Africa that was just devastated by Ebola, and they were now heralded as heroes. I mean, this is also Americans, and they love a bit of Hollywood, and their media loves to add to that. But these new faces were just shown to the rest of the world, and we got to know Kent Brantley and Nancy Reitbold. Now, they were missionaries working for this, medical missionaries working for the Samaritan's Purse. And man, if ever I've seen unassuming looking heroes, it was these guys. They looked very Christian, as a matter of fact. And I don't mean that in the good sense of the word. They just looked like they've never missed a Sunday school in their lives. Dr. Kent Brantley, I should say, you know, he just pulls up his pants way too high. But it was just part of the beauty of these nerdy missionaries. He was just this Texas guy, just, you know, serving God and serving those people. And I just had to do something. And it was just beautiful. And the media didn't know what to make of it. The world didn't really know what to make of it. There was a guy called Brian Palmer writing for Slate magazine, and he said the following. He wrote an article entitled, "Should We Worry That So Many of the Doctors Treating Ebola in Africa Are Missionaries?" That's a great title for a magazine article. "Should We Worry That So Many of the Doctors Treating Ebola in Africa Are Missionaries?" And then, this is just an excerpt from that article, he says, "I still don't feel good about missionary medicine, even though I can't fully articulate it." Now, he argued that it just comes across a little bit as imperialistic, and it's just dodgy when a doctor shares his faith and then uses this vulnerable situation where this is a life and death situation. This is not just strictly with the Ebola, with anywhere, the whole concept of missionary medicine, to share his faith and then share his medicine, and he's just uncomfortable with it. But then he interrupts himself. So it's a very disjointed article, but I actually quite like reading it. He says, "The missionaries do not profit personally from their work. They are compensated very poorly, if at all, and many risk their lives." Again, Palmer doesn't know what to make of it. And he concludes eventually. I mean, he's very skeptical, but he needs to admire what's going on. And he concludes his article by saying, "As an atheist, I try to make choices based on evidence and reason." Now, as a human, I doubt that, Brian Palmer, but in any case, it's your article. "As an atheist, I try to make choices based on evidence and reason. But until we're finally ready to invest heavily in secular medicine in Africa, I suggest we stand aside and let God do his work." You see, people didn't know what to make of them. Where did they come from? What's going on? And eventually, Dr. Kent Brantley and Dr. Nancy Whitebull and some of the other guys who fought Ebola were named Time Person of the Year, or Persons People of the Year. I'm not sure how they do it when it's more than one. Now, the question is, how is it that Palmer and media and friends were perplexed and didn't know what to make of this phenomenon? Why is it? Now, my answer is a little bit controversial, but I think it's bulletproof, and it's this. It's because their memory has been wiped. Okay, simple as that. Here's a conspiracy theory. It's because their memory have been wiped. Much like that movie, The Giver. It's a movie Jeff Bridges plays in it, Meryl Streep plays in it, and a couple of other sort of famous actors and actresses. So the story is basically just this dysfunctional dystopia where these people find themselves in, but they have got no recollection of the past and the little bit that they have been fed to them. And then there's one kid, Jonas, who's given the memories of the past, and he needs to get this from a guy called The Giver. All right, so The Giver gives him the memories, and then Jonas realizes that what their society fed them has been selective at best and lies at worst. Now, I can't help myself when I say this, that when I saw The Giver, it's a little bit like the medicine. And by the way, in the movie, you have to take a daily dose of medicine to just make sure that you do not remember everything and that you do not feel emotion, etc. Now, I'm being a little bit naughty here, but I cannot help but feel that we have been fed the same Enlightenment lie in terms of Christian history and, for that matter, the history of the Western world. So, for example, when I went to school, I was taught about the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, and the fact that we had these brilliant thinkers who just got rid of the shackles of religion and oppression, the Galileo Galileis and all of these great guys, and they just threw off the shackles of religion and just heralded this Renaissance, this new time of Enlightenment. And then these guys called the time of Christianity what? The Dark Ages. So you had the Dark Ages, nothing really happened there, just oppression, whether it's moral or scientific oppression. And then came the light of the Enlightenment. And Richard Dawkins in the 21st century, he sort of wanted to capture this again. And he called himself and his gang the Brights. All right, the Enlightenment brides. And you've got guys like A.C. Grayling and Steven Pinker and all of these guys very, very excited about the Enlightenment ideals and what they've achieved. But I think that it is a bit of revisionism that's happened, and it's time to really set the story straight in terms of how history developed and the contribution that our Christian faith made to it. So to call this the Middle Ages is already problematic, because the way that they structured this whole narrative, this, I think, revisionist history, is that you had the classics, the great Roman and Greco Empire, with great thinking, great morals, great governance, etc. Then you had the Middle Ages, where we got stuck with God and everything, and then Enlightenment again. But let's just stop taking our daily medication in the Giver movie analogy for a moment, and refresh our memories. These medical missionaries working under the Samaritan Spurs, they base the name of their mission on a parable called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's an essential part of their story, and they basically are willing to base their life on God, and evidently willing to lose their lives trying to follow Jesus. So I was thinking about the Samaritan's Purse and the Ebola crisis a while ago, and then I thought, man, maybe we must just look at the parable of the Good Samaritan again, even if we've done it so many times. It's so familiar, but maybe we need to rescue it from familiarity. So looking in Luke 10 from verse 25, we read this very famous parable. Just then an expert in the law stood up to test him being Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" he answered. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that same road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him, I guess," said the man. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." So this guy is asking a very interesting question, asking the question, "Who is my neighbor?" But We humans can contaminate the most basic of instructions. The instruction is love your neighbor. And then immediately we're looking for a loophole, asking, okay, but whoa, who is my neighbor, really? It's almost like, guys, you need to pay tax, and here's the system, and then you get your accountants and your lawyers to look at it. Okay, what are the loopholes in this paying tax thing, this loving thy neighbor? So who is that exactly? Is my neighbor. Now, because this is the nature of humanity, we're always looking for a loophole, we're always looking for a gap. If we see a law, that's how we interact with it. Jesus knows this about us, so what does he do? He tells a story. Because when you listen to a story, the way that you interact with it is just completely different than when you get a law. That's why Jesus is the great storyteller. That's why the Bible is the great story. And when people interact with it like a lawyer, I think they miss a massive part of the point. In any case, he tells a story, and this story is set on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. Now, the geography is quite important, because Jerusalem is about 800 meters above sea level. Jericho is about 300 meters below sea level, and they are a mere 25 kilometers away from each other. So if you go from Jericho to Jerusalem, you climb a kilometer in 25 kilometers. So you can imagine how steep it is. And it's very rugged, very mountainous terrain. So it's great for criminals. All right, if you're interested in that game, that was a great place to be stationed. So he's telling the story, and then and this is important because the location would have been in modern day Judea. Judea, if you look at the PowerPoint here behind my head with just the amazing visuals and stuff that we have, then you'll notice that on that section of the, help me out now, on that section of the map, you've got at the top, you've got Galilee, in the middle, you've got Samaria, and at the bottom, you have Judea. So this is set in Judea. Now, the guy, no, just to help you make sense of that geographically, the Judeans were posh. Okay, they were, if they lived in South Africa today, the Judeans would have been from Cape Town, okay, Camps Bay specifically. Galilee at the top, not so much. Geographically at the top, that is, not so much. And we see two encounters at least, or interactions in the Bible that testifies to this. Remember when Peter denies Jesus, then the one lady says, you've got a Galilean accent, and you know, probably didn't speak in pure Judean way. So you know, it's maybe like, you know, off the corner, you know, walking around the Camps Bay, you're going to stand out, people are going to, you know, know who you are. Although that very quickly went into Capetonian. Nevertheless, so you had the Judeans at the top, elite, the Galileans, not so much. Think of Peter's accent. Also remember when Nathanael heard that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, he said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth being very much in the heart of Galilee. But then, at the bottom of the pile, you had the Samaritans. They were this half-bred, bastard kind of people, muggles, in Harry Potter terms. And people hated them. I'm not going to go into the reasons why, but if you went from Galilee and you wanted to make a sacrifice at the temple, you didn't walk through Samaria. You extended your trip by about 3 days by walking around Samaria, just so that you can avoid contaminating yourself with these Samaritans. They hated each other. They didn't allow the Samaritans to go to the temple in Jerusalem, so the Samaritans started their own temple at Mount Gerizim. And then the Judeans didn't really like that, so they went into Samaria and sacrificed pigs on Mount Gerizim just to spite them. So the animosity just was tremendous. So whenever the Galileans who didn't want to extend their trip by 3 days walked through Samaria, then many of the times they were assaulted because the animosity was just too much. So when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, it's a little bit like telling the story of the good ISIS jihadist. Okay, it just wouldn't have made sense. Today we think, oh, cute and cuddly, Good Samaritan, just this this nation of freelance paramedics. No, they were hated. So think of the parable of the good ISIS jihadist. Now, we see very early on in the passage that he had compassion over this man who fell ill, or not fell ill, who was robbed. He saw him and had compassion. Now, I think that is very important to see somebody. The Samaritan saw him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. If you read this slowly, then you will notice that seeing is just so important. We are we live in a culture where we're always running, and I don't think we see people really. Now we can't see people because we're all quarantined, but we've got many of us have gardeners that come in. Many of us have a domestic helper. Many of us drive past security guards every day. But I'm not sure that I always see the domestic helper, or really see the guy working in the garden, or really see the guy selling the newspapers, or really see the guy at the security. I just see a security guard. I just see a gardener. I just see a domestic worker. But to have compassion and to really see someone is to see this person as a mother, as a father, as a daughter, as somebody with dreams and aspirations. And maybe this is the first point. It's just he saw someone. He really saw someone, something that the other religious elite, the Levite and the priest, weren't able to see. And then he does the thing that I guess most of us will also do if we see somebody that's really in trouble. It's sometimes difficult for us to make sense of this today because we've got a lot of actors at the corners of the street. So, I mean, that's question can maybe come up and we can try and deal with it in the Q&A. But be that as it may, he bandaged his wounds, poured oil over it. So he's putting on plasters, which is great. That needs to be done. But then he puts him on his horse and he takes him to the nearest inn. Now, usually we're good at just giving 5 rand or 10 rand just to ease our conscience and be done with it. But to really take the time to make a U-turn in terms of what we wanted to do with our day, we are less good with that. And now this is where it's important to remember where this story is situated. The story is situated in Judea. So now you've got a Samaritan going with a half-dead Judean, probably, into this random inn. Now, for us to really get our imaginations around this scenario, Kenneth Bailey, who's quite a famous biblical scholar, he says, think about it this way. Imagine a red Indian in the wild, wild west, all right? A red Indian takes a half-dead cowboy with 4 arrows sticking out of his back. He takes him to a saloon in the Wild West. He kicks open the door and then just puts this guy, this half-dead cowboy. He says, this guy, I can feel a pulse. He's still alive. And here's some money. Please take care of him. What's the chances of that red Indian walking out there alive? The chances is very slim, I think, because another cowboy sitting there with his fourth shot of whiskey will say, look, this guy has obviously killed him and taunting him. Let's shoot this red Indian. So it's at great cost that this red Indian is actually carrying this chap into the saloon, into the inn, and likewise, I mean, the Samaritan in the case of the parable. And then he says, here are 2 denarii. Denarii was a day's wage. So he's going to quite a bit of financial cost, 2 days' wage, just giving it for the stranger he's never met, he doesn't know him. And then he says, I'm going to go away, but when I come back, please let me know if there's anything else that I can pay, and I'll try and take care of the rest. I'll settle the bill. Now, at that moment, the end of the parable, Jesus asks the question back at this guy who asked him the question in the first place, and then he says, "To which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" Now look how Jesus is rephrasing the question. This guy asked the question in the beginning, and he said, "Hey Jesus, who is my neighbor?" My being the operative word there. He is rephrasing the question as if, who are the people in my circle? Who's important to me? But when Jesus asked the question, he turns it on its head, and he says, "To whom can you be a neighbor? Who was a good neighbor in this situation?" So he takes it away from being a consumer of people being my neighbors towards being active. To whom can I be a neighbor? And this parable is very important, especially in a country where the term our people is used the whole time, on the left and on the right. And it's something that I think we need to hear. We really need to hear. Now notice how annoyed the guy, the questioner is, because he doesn't even want to answer the question directly. So when Jesus asks him, who do you think proved to be a neighbor? Then he says, the one who showed mercy. Because he doesn't really want to say the Samaritan. It's a little bit like if you're a kid and you're fighting with your siblings and the one just happened to be right. And your mom asks, who was right here, who was wrong? And then they'll just say, she was right, I guess. But you don't even want to mention her name. You don't want to give her that dignity because you're so annoyed with the whole situation. And that's exactly what's going on here. He doesn't even want to say the Samaritan because he doesn't want to utter those words. So he just says, the one who showed mercy. It's it ends quite quite comically. Now, this parable would have been radical in the first century when Jesus told it. And I think we've lost that a little bit. We've lost the power of this parable over the centuries. And maybe our friends in 2014 and 15, when they fought the Ebola virus in Liberia, the guys from the Samaritan's Purse, reminded us of the radical implications of that parable and how to live radically. In an age where to a large extent, we've really lost our witness. They really live out this parable in the most robust and sacrificial way. They exchange their comfort in the United States for a tent in Liberia, their dollars for just a basic living allowance, their, you know, first world, whatever you want to call it, healthcare, for an Ebola epidemic. So we need to really refresh our memories. The idea of the Good Samaritan wouldn't have made any sense in the Greco-Roman world, that someone would go at that great cost to give to a person that they do not know, a person who's an enemy of his people, would have been unheard of. It would have been foreign to the Roman mind and even stupid. But you see, there was this dangerous idea that was planted in the Roman Empire from this obscure corner of the Roman Empire, a very dusty place that nobody really cared about, called Palestine. And there, in this Judeo-Christian tradition, in this sea of paganism, there was this idea that people, humans, irrespective of who they are made in the image of God. This was a crazy, crazy idea. Because if you were a pagan, you noticed, well, I know of one or two people who are made in the image of God. The emperor, he's made in the image of God. He is the image of God. That's why if you look at a statue of a Caesar, it looks pretty similar to a statue of a Zeus or a statue of Hercules. They look like gods. And as a matter of fact, on the coins that they had, putting up as if it's a coin, that's an internet coin, if you use a bit of imagination. The coins that they had were sort of inscripted there that this is Caesar, or son of a god, son of the god Tiberius. You know, I'm mixing up my emperors now, but they were the gods. They were the image of God. And now you have this again, this obscure religion saying, no, everybody's made in the image of God. Now, I'm skipping a massive part of history, but now back in America, you've got this guy, Thomas Jefferson, and his friends, and they write a very famous document called the Declaration of Independence. And that thing starts with a line that's very famous, like, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Whoa, hold on, Tom. Why do you say all men are created equal? Where do you get that idea from? Why is it self-evident? Because it wasn't self-evident to Aristotle, who was convinced that inequality is the natural order of things. It wasn't self-evident to the greatest mind of that day, Cicero, who did not think that equality was something that was self-evident, or this image of godness. So to just sneak it in here is silly. You see, humans are by our very nature tribalistic. We are always asking that question, who is my neighbor, who is my tribe, who are my people, right? And therefore, we've got an insider and an outsider language, and that takes many shapes and forms, with race, with class, and this is the norm. This is what's happened throughout human history. But then that was changed, and if you ask the Yale philosopher Nicolaas Wolterstorff, he will say it began with this crazy idea that every human, whether he is a beggar or an emperor, is made in the image of God. And we take this for granted, but we cannot do it. Now, there's a historian, probably my favorite historian at this moment. Not that I really have a list of my favorite historians, but if I had, he would be right at the top. A guy called Tom Holland. He's a British guy, and I don't think he's a Christian. I'm not sure, I don't think. But he's a popular historian. And he admits that from the beginning he loved Rome as a child. So when he went to Sunday school, when he was forced to go to some sort of Anglican service, then and they would teach the story of Jesus in the Sunday school, he was always rooting for Pontius Pilate. He just loved Pontius Pilate, just the power and the majesty of Rome. And he wasn't particularly excited about Jesus and this little movement that the Christians started. So obsessed with Caesar, etc. And then the more he studied and wrote, he wrote a book called Rubicon. He wrote a lot of literature on the classical world. And the more he wrote about it, he realized that this world is quite foreign. For example, when Caesar, you know, entered Rome, then they had banners all over the place saying Caesar killed a million people and enslaved a million more. That was his catchphrase. You know, like Obama said, make America great again, together we are stronger. I think that's the ANC catchphrase, or Slaan terug. That was the Vryheidsfront's catchphrase. Caesar's catchphrase is, I killed a million and enslaved a million more. You can't vote because we don't do things that way, but I'm pretty cool. And people accepted that. But he, Tom Holland, the historian, realized that, man, this is a foreign. I do not feel home at home here. This, I don't recognize this. The way that the Roman world viewed barbarians, in other words, people who are not civilized, who are not from this Greco, this Hellenistic sort of background, barbarians, was atrocious. If you weren't in, then life was pretty bad for you. Zero dignity for the marginalized, no social system whatsoever in that very sophisticated world with its hip and happening philosophy, with its great architecture. And I'll admit, I mean, still today, back in the day when people traveled, you would go to these amazing Roman and Greek ruins. But on a social and a moral scale, they were really, really deprived. If you were born with some sort of disability, you ended up on the rubbish dump. If you were born a girl, sometimes, even more often than not, you would have ended up on a rubbish dump. If you were in a particular economic class, that's where you stayed for the most of your life. They embodied this whole thing that was later coined with in the Enlightenment and with Darwin, etc. The survival of the fittest, because the strong and the magnificent, they survive. It's all for the glory of Rome. But then something happened. Remember I told about this obscure corner in the Roman Empire, this place called Palestine. There was a guy, and he was crucified, but he's just a Jew, not a rich Jew, but he was crucified. Now remember, when the Romans wanted to kill you, there were three options. If they kind of felt for you, yeah, you know, you're not the worst guy in the world, then they would burn you. That would have been a mercy killing. If they thought, yeah, look, I mean, you're not that bad, but you're not that great either, then they will feed you to the wild animals and get a bit of spectator value in the meantime. But if they really wanted to send a message, they would crucify you. It was the worst way of dying in the Roman world. It was this billboard where you were literally the billboard, and you had birds hovering around your head. And it was just this message: if you cross us, we will cross you. If you cross us, we will cross you. This is the power of Rome. And then, this cross was the end of many movements. I mean, if you stood up against Rome, if you said something nasty about Rome, they'll put you to the cross, and that's the end of your story. And they crucified this weird, poor Galilean, this guy called Jesus. But instead of ending his movement, it starts his movement. And people start to ask questions. You hear these rumors from that part of the world that what did this guy say? What is so significant about this movement? And then they say, well, this guy taught that the least among you are the greatest. So, well, that doesn't make any sense. Cicero is our smartest guy, and he says rank must be preserved, not the least among you are the greatest. Say, yeah, well, this guy says, forgive your enemies, this Jesus guy who they crucified. But they say that wasn't the beginning, the end of his movement, that was just the beginning of his movement. That you must forgive your enemies. And I think that is just absurd. You shouldn't forgive your enemies. You should kill them, and you should impale them, and you should show them to the world. That's what you should do with your enemies. Hannah Arendt, the great Jewish scholar, says the discoverer of forgiveness in the realm of human affairs was Jesus of Nazareth. Quite a big statement. The same Jesus guy said, blessed are the poor. How on earth can you say blessed are the poor? Cursed are the poor. That's what you say of the poor. And this annoyed people. It annoyed another German philosopher called Friedrich Nietzsche. He said, this is a slave morality, and we need to go back to the classical virtues of just being strong and magnificent and beautiful. The slave morality. And then one of Jesus' followers, a guy called the Apostle Paul, made a statement in Galatians 3:28 where he says everybody's equal. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free, or if you're a woman or a man, or if you're a Greek or a Gentile. Everybody's equal now. And Thomas Cale, another historian, maybe I have a list of historians that I like, Thomas Cale said, This is the first egalitarian statement in human history. So this movement spreads like a virus, pun intended, through the Roman Empire. This story starts to play on people's imagination. And then people say, whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, well, that's cute. I'm glad that he settles those things, but we crucified him, right? So end of the story. And then the Christians say, yeah, we preach Christ and him crucified. In other words, we're holding up the cross. We're saying, this is the story. The Romans killed him. That's how Jesus' story ended. We preach it. They say, but how can you preach him crucified? That means we won. And they say, no, it doesn't work that way. You see, Jesus has redeemed the cross. This instrument of torture that is just victory in your eyes has become redeemed. It's now our victory over death. This is what Tom Holland says. He says, this means that the victim can triumph over the mighty. That's what the cross means, okay? As interpreted by Christians. It means that the loser can win. And the idea, just imagine what this would have done to all of the peasants living in the Roman world back then. The idea that is the death that the God of the universe chose to take on himself, that just blew their minds. It didn't fit into any categories in the Roman world. And when the Christians were holding up the cross, in a very subversive way, they were mocking the Romans. They were taunting them. Oh, you thought you killed Jesus of Nazareth. You didn't kill him. You can't kill him. He started this movement, and you can do this to us as well, but it's not going to end as well as you think. But in any case, this is what happened. And then the Romans kept on being Romans, and the Christians kept on being Christians. And then something happened. In the year 165, there was a plague. It was a terrible plague that killed at least a third of the Roman Empire. It eventually killed the philosopher emperor Marcus Aurelius as well. And today, medical historians suspect that it was smallpox that killed him. So it was just an epidemic that swept through the Roman Empire. They were still fighting with some of the Germanic tribes, and they halted the war because of this epidemic. And when they came back, they saw the majority of the Germanic army destroyed. But I think they talk about 5,000 people, 5,000 bodies per day that they evacuated out of Rome, just the city of Rome itself, which is just staggering by any standards. Now, this plague is typically called the Plague of Galen. Now, it's named after a physician, a very famous medical doctor in antiquity called Galen. And when people try to make sense of what happened back then, they often refer back to Galen. But what's interesting is that they notice that he is uncharacteristically vague about this particular plague, the plague that is named after him. Although he wrote about it, he doesn't go into any detail about the implications of the plague, etc. And the conclusion that they came to is that he fled like the rest of the wealthy Romans. He went to his villa in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and with the rest of the pagan priests, the doctors, the leaders, they quarantined themselves in their holiday homes, and they just got out of the epidemic to save themselves. That's why Galen doesn't say anything meaningful, actually, about the plague, because he fled. The Christians at that stage were about 1%, less than 1% of the Roman Empire. But they had a different approach. You see, their leader said something crazy in Matthew 25, verse 45. He said, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've also done to me. So he describes, I will ask you, when I was hungry, you didn't give me food. When I was cold, you didn't give me clothes. And then the people in the story says, well, we never saw you hungry or cold. And then he says, well, if you've done any of these to the least of these, you've done it to me. And if you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. In other words, what Jesus is saying there is that he connected service, giving ourselves to others, to faith itself. So to give yourself sacrificially to others was something that I guess happened in the pagan world as well, but it was never connected to God. But in Matthew 25, now, I mean, this is probably going to be a little bit difficult for Protestant ears, but it's almost as if Jesus connects it to salvation, Okay, if you want to be saved, then you must give yourself sacrificially to other people. Now, I don't want to open that can of worms, but it at least tells you how strong the emphasis is on this. And this would have been foreign. When Jesus says, serve each other like I've served you, love each other as I've loved you, that would have been foreign to the pagan mind. Nowhere do we read where Zeus says, love each other as I've loved you, because that wouldn't have worked very well, because the only time, the way that Zeus loved humanity was by raping humanity. So thank God he didn't expect that. But they didn't, their ethics was not based in the gods are doing this and therefore you must do this as well. But in Christianity, it changed the whole mindset in why we serve. So that's the one part. Secondly, they didn't have the theology to handle this epidemic. So I'm basing this on a book called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. And he basically tells why Christianity eventually conquered Rome. And one of the biggest reasons was how Christians handled the epidemic. So the first thing is, Christianity said, we need to give now, we need to sacrifice. So these guys in the Roman Empire went and sacrificed themselves, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a bit. But the other thing is that paganism didn't answer any of the theological questions raised by this epidemic. So for example, they would say, just go, maybe the gods are punishing us, so maybe just go and sacrifice something to this god at this temple. But at that stage, the priests had also run away, so you can't really, there's nobody to administer the sacrifice. But the Christians had theological language to make sense of the suffering of the epidemic. They said, well, worst case scenario, we're going to be with Jesus if we die. The pagans didn't really have that type of understanding of the afterworld. They thought you're just going to go to the place of the dead, but it wasn't as comforting as the Christian idea. Now, again, Rodney Stark when he wrote this, he wasn't a Christian, so he's not trying to say that this is true. He's just trying to say that it is just significantly more comforting, more appealing from a pagan perspective than just going to the place of the dead. That's the one bit. The other thing is that Christianity redeemed death. By its central figure, with Jesus himself dying on the cross, it's now painting a different picture of death itself, of the cross. So it's not something that we need to be scared of anymore. There's something that we can find meaning in death. So by bringing meaningfulness to death was something that the pagans weren't able to do. But in Christianity, it was possible. And this just offered so much more of explanatory scope for Christianity. And that is one of the big reasons why pagans flocked towards Christianity after the epidemic. I spoke about death and the coronavirus a while ago. I think you can find it on YouTube if you want to listen to that a little bit more about that explanatory scope. But the other thing that happened is that the pagans abandoned their people, but the Christians did not. They ministered to them, they nursed them, and again, this is Rodney Stark speaking. He said they developed stronger immune systems. So after a while, these Christians are walking in the streets of Rome or in the Roman Empire just treating all of these people, and they're not contaminated by smallpox or measles or whatever the case may be. And he doesn't think it's a miracle. He just thinks it's because they are now immune to this thing because of how they've lived their lives the last while. And this might have looked miraculous to the pagan onlookers. So they just developed quick. The rise of Christianity was quite profound in that short space of time. A century later, the plague struck again. This time it's called the Plague of Cyprian, which is very unfortunate because Cyprian was just a bishop. He was a cool guy. But now a plague is named after him. I'm not quite sure how excited I'll be about the prospect of a plague being named the Plague of Yuan. But in any case. So the Plague of Cyprian happened less than a century after that plague of Galen. And there we have Dionysius. He was bishop of Alexandria. And this is how he describes what Christians are doing. He says, heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life seemingly serenely happy. In other words, they are dying because they are giving themselves to these people, nursing them. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. This was the behavior of the Christians during this epidemic, when again the elite and the pagans fled. In Cyprian's biography, we read this. This is now the bishop. This is what he told other the people being assembled together. He first of all urges on them the benefits of mercy. Then he proceeds to add that there is nothing remarkable in cherishing merely our own people with the due attention of love, but that one might become perfect who should do something more than heathen men or publicans, one who, overcoming evil with good and practicing a merciful kindness like that of God, should love his enemies as well. Thus the good was done to all men, not merely to the household of faith. A few centuries later, by now the Christianity has spread like a virus through the Roman Empire, and the last guy who tried to fight it, who tried to fight Christianity, was a guy called Julian the Apostate, and he is angry with these pagan priests, and he writes this. He says, "I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, these impious Galileans observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. The impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." You see, I know that's a mouthful, but this is how the Roman Empire effectively came to a fall. Some people say through epidemics, but in terms of how Christianity conquered the Roman Empire in a very subversive way, with not fighting in the same spirit as Rome, had a lot to do with its treatment and its behavior during the time of epidemics, the time of crisis. As a matter of fact, Rodney Stark would argue that Christianity is a religion of crisis. It started because it dealt with a crisis better than the pagans. He ends with this. He says, "If I am right, then in a sense, paganism did indeed topple over dead, or at least acquire fatal illness during the epidemics, falling victim to its inability to confront these crises from a societal and spiritual point of view. An inability suddenly revealed by the example of its upstart challenger being Christianity." Here's the thing, friends, that I know I'm going on long, but people have followed Jesus into all sorts of plagues ever since. You had a guy called the Church Fathers Gregory in Basel, soon after this last plague, started a thing called hospitals because of their concern for the ill. The same Gregory of Nyssa later scolded his parishioners for owning slaves. And in the Middle Ages, this is something that people do not like to recognize, but slavery all but stopped. And when it showed its head again, it was only in the Enlightenment period. So slavery disappeared almost. And when it appeared again, it was evangelicals, the guys like William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect who fought against it, the Quakers, etc., the Methodists particularly. Think of Martin Luther King Jr. and his fight against it. Think of Elizabeth Fry and her prison reform, what she did. In South Africa, think of Albert Luthuli, somebody that I think is very overlooked in South African history, even by myself. I think he was this Methodist preacher, chief, a man who just fought for non-violence. That was his opposition against apartheid. He just wrote beautiful things. I just read something actually before I started. Maybe I can find it again. But he just says, "In a spirit of trust and surrender to God's will, as I see it," this is him fighting apartheid, "I will say God will provide. It is inevitable that in working for freedom, some individuals and some families must take the lead and suffer. But the road to freedom is via the cross." As we try to figure out what our response should be to this epidemic, I want us just to slow down for a moment and just take a breath. Close our eyes. If you are doing something on the other side, maybe just calm down for a moment, just grab a seat and just breathe. And in our current epidemic, it is good to remind ourselves of this thing that we call the Jesus Prayer. So first thing we say is to say that you are here and I am here. So as we breathe in, we say, you are here. And as we breathe out, as we exhale, we say, you are here. We remind ourselves of that. Reminding ourselves that God is present in this epidemic. And we remind ourselves of our selfishness. This is the Jesus Prayer, where we say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in this silence, let's try and really center ourselves. Try and think what is important. Try and think how we can really follow Jesus into this difficult time. Maybe ask God to reveal the selfishness. Maybe ask God to forgive you if you the current fear that you have is from a place of self-preservation. Maybe examine your heart for a moment. Maybe in this time you've not asked the question, you've asked the question, who is my neighbor, instead of the question, to whom can I be a neighbor? You've been asking, you've been looking at your own needs, but you've not been looking at the needs of countless other people. Maybe if that is something that you need to think about, and maybe God can convict you, let's stay here in the silence for a bit. Lord Jesus Christ, you gave meaning to the cross, gave meaning to death. And people who were overcome with this message and touched by your Holy Spirit through the centuries couldn't help themselves but run into places of death and suffering. And serve. Lord, we are told that when we serve others, when we help others, it's literally going to the heart of who you are. That's so difficult to comprehend, but it's literally going to the heart of who you are. If we serve others like this, we are literally serving you. That is such a bizarre thing to contemplate. Help us now, Lord, in our response. That we can also be selfless, that we can be brave, that we will not wither away during this time, that we will be wise in our response, and that we will recapture the radicalness of our faith, of our beautiful tradition. Not just for the sake of being radical, Lord, but for the sake of really helping others. Because the greatest command, Lord, as you've given us, is to love you and to love others. I pray that in our response, in our thinking, and in our actions, that we will be able to do this during this time of the corona epidemic. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.